It's good to be back again, and I don't know how many times we've been reminded that this is close to the end of the year. Usually it's a time to take stock of what has happened the last 12 months, and for many of us, it's probably not something that we are particularly anxious to do, we are particularly proud of, especially the past 6 months. And I don't know about the English service here. The preachings that I've been doing for the last several months, just about every single Sunday, it has to do something within the sharing that I gave has to do with the current situation in Hong Kong. But I'm gonna make a change this morning and to share with you a meditation again on a theme that perhaps does not really have a whole lot to do with our, at least not directly, I think, with our situation here. But we all draw our conclusions, whatever we want to. You know, it's just like in literary criticism, you know, the literary critics would say, the author is dead. Once the book is finished and is published and is out in the open, the author doesn't matter. It doesn't matter who wrote that book. I read whatever I read out of a book, and it's probably the same in terms of preaching, teaching, sharing, etc. The person listening to it, hearing it, usually would draw his or her own conclusions, regardless of what the speaker says. You and I have a lot more experience hearing than speaking, and at least for myself, I can testify to that. But we are before the Lord now as a congregation, and we need to let His Word instruct us by meditating, by reflecting upon His Word. And this is the sharing that I have for you this morning. Are you content? Am I content? Let me first formulate the problem we have. We, Hong Kongers, are trained to be goal-oriented from a very early age, even if some of the goals are not particularly, for a lack of a better term, virtuous in and of themselves. I said trained because aside from eating and sleeping and perhaps playing, babies and small children are generally content. But society as a whole and parents in particular are not going to leave contentment alone. From a very early stage, we would throw all the means at our disposal at readying our child for this cutthroat world. And the gene that expresses contentment in the child's DNA must be edited out by CRISPR-Cas, you know, if you're in biotech. And we can now cut and paste our genome now. Edit out the gene that expresses contentment in the child's DNA to be replaced by inserting the gene of competitiveness, aggressiveness, and dissatisfaction. We have all heard of the adage, Cantonese, to lose the leading edge is worse than squandering your entire wealth. 执輸行頭,慘過 by God. But can one let down his guard once the lead is achieved? Say, I am in the Fortune 500, CEO of one of Fortune 500 companies. In fact, I'm doing so well, and not just in the top 500, 100, and perhaps the top 50. But can I let my guard down? The only way to remain in the leading position, we are told, is to keep pushing ahead. It is to not be content with the leading position. So we are never content. And it never ends. Contentment, it seems, is for losers. And herein lies our problem. Because the author of Hebrews, as we just read from the Bible, casts the problem in a very naked fashion, in words that perhaps make many Hong Kongers squirm. perhaps even make some of us squirm. In verse 5, he says, keep your lives free from the love of money and be content with what you have, because, and then so on and so forth. I don't know about you, but it's never quite comfortable for me to read this passage, particularly this verse. Of course, this is not the only passage in the Bible that makes me squirm as I read it, as I think about it, as I reflect upon it, but this is one of them. Am I a lover of money? Am I not content because I am a lover of money? Well, mostly I don't think so, but really. Well, it all depends on what a lover of money means, right? If a lover of money means pursuing money and wealth by all and every means possible, including cheating, stealing, profligate consumption, consuming, and then more cheating, more stealing, more consuming, or even something worse, then I think I'm not. But that doesn't mean that I do not like money or wealth, or that I hold money or wealth in high regard. But if we think about it, for most purposes, money is really just a means to an end, the means to getting the things I need and the things I want. It's a token of exchange. I need to pay rent to buy food and clothing for transportation, and these days to pay a lot of bills in my daily life, utilities, medical bills, communication, my cell phone, 2 cell phones, 3 for some of us, and these days to pay a lot into my account to get ready for retirement, if the word still makes sense by the time I retire. Beyond all these, I need money for personal indulgences like hobbies, travels, gifts, entertainments, and an occasional addiction or two, which I do have, if you know me. And not those malicious kind, but still eating up quite a bit of my earned income. My wife would know. Of course, money can also be pursued in and of itself, or in the case of Ebenezer Scrooge in Dickens' Christmas Carol. But for the most part, money means really, for a lot of people, it means security. And we cannot find fault for that. So in a way, I do love money. As the saying goes, money is not living, but you can't live without money. So my question then is, as I put in the beginning, the problem. We need to set the problem straight at the beginning. So the problem is then, is the Bible mistaken by calling for contentment and rejecting the love of money? And that's something we need to consider. Is the author of Hebrews being unrealistic? Is God asking us to do the impossible? If the answers to all these questions, and when you think about it, is no, 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 then, well, perhaps there is a yes somewhere, but either way, perhaps we need to probe the question and plumb our soul a bit deeper to see what is being said here and what is at stake here in this passage. To begin with, I think there are different kinds of love depending on the object of love involved. Let me make an explicit analogy, and by explicit I mean capital E, explicit, about sex. The comparison is not original, for the author of Hebrews has already done the same thing in verse 4. I'm only reformulating the statement. In verse 4, preceding verse 5, he says, marriage should be honored by all, and the marriage bed kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. So he raised the issue of sex ahead of the issue of money and contentment. So that's what I'll do. I'll think along the line, trying to catch the gist of what the author of Hebrews is thinking, but rephrasing it in my own words, see if I really understand him and see if I make any sense to you. Is there a difference when I say I love Judy, Judy being my wife? And she is my wife. My wife's name is Judy. Is there a difference when I say I love Judy and when I say I love sex? Think about it. In both cases, I love something. Someone, something. When I say I love Judy, I mean, among other things, I can't get enough of Judy. Fair enough? Yeah. In a similar fashion, when I say I love sex, I mean, among other things, there are other things, of course, involved, I can't get enough sex. Linguistically, these two statements are parallel, but do they mean the same thing? What about the reality of those two loves? Now, if I say I love Judy and I do love her, there's a reality involved in my statement, and I'm not just babbling, I'm not lying. When I say I love her and the statement, when it does correspond to reality, then loving Judy seems to stop at Judy. There is only one Judy. And when I say I love Judy, my love stops at her and will not go beyond her. Well, in some fashion, it might go beyond her. Because if I love her, chances are most likely I'll love her family also, her own original family, although she and I are one family now. And I would love, tend very much to love her friends. No guarantee there, but yeah, you can't be enemies to the friends of your wife, of someone you love, you know. Incur a steep price for that. But loving sex, well, you can say that loving sex also stops at sex. But if you think about it, there is no end to sex. Like when I love Judy, I stop at Judy. I really cannot stop at a thing called sex, because sex is not one thing. But it's supposed to be contained and embedded in the relationship with the person I love in marriage. And herein lies the problem again. In fact, loving sex will preclude me from loving Judy, because sex can always be found elsewhere. And if I love sex, sooner or later, I'll find it elsewhere. Now, suppose we replace sex by money and Judy by God, which is what the author of Hebrews did. The effect is the same. Loving God stops at God, but loving money won't stop at money, because money is not one thing. Money is an unending chain related to our unending needs and desires and insecurities. And the love of money will eventually crowd out the love of God. Unless our God is like the genie of the lamp, but with an unlimited granting of wishes, which our God is not. So, love of sex, if we put it this way, if along my line of reflection, love of sex will crowd out my love for Judy, then I have to understand, why does it do so? And for me, the answer is pretty straightforward. It's because love of sex serves myself. and it's thus a selfish thing. And so is the love of money. Loving duty, on the other hand, does not diminish the self, but it is other-oriented. So is loving God. It doesn't diminish my self, but it's other-oriented. So the point then, for the author of Hebrews, to be content is to choose your object of love carefully. Do not choose an object of love that is self-serving, as sex is, as money is. So this is, for me, it's a reorientation. It's an attempt to reorient the meaning of contentment. Because usually, normally, when I think of I'm content, it means I have enough of that. I'm full. I can't eat anymore. My stomach is content with a very hearty dinner last night. 国际, you know, 冬季. And I have enough. There's no need to chase after more food because I simply can't take it anymore. Even though the food was good. Well, I did pack some home. This is the normal sense when I usually say I'm content with something. I have enough of that. So when applied to money, I'm content. It means I have enough money. But then I keep making money. I have to try keep making money in this world, especially because of a lot of factors involved. And in this sense, then, I'm never content. And thus, I'm at odds. Violating would probably be too strong a word, but at least I'm at odds with the teaching of the author of Hebrews and many other places in the Bible, including our Lord's teaching in the Gospels. And that sends me on a guilt trip. You know, I feel so guilty. And now I'm not content with what I have. I love money. I have to chase after money. I have to make money every month. In fact, I'm so secure. I need to worry about my retirement. It's coming only after a few more years. And my mind is preoccupied with where should I put my money? What vehicles should I invest in? Should I spend money on this? Should I spend money on that? And the guilt trip never ends. It goes on, and it comes back again to you. And every time you think you define contentment in this fashion, you're sent on a guilt trip, and there is no way out of it. Of course, sometimes guilt trips are necessary, because indeed you're guilty, you know. What's wrong with sending you on a guilt trip if you're guilty? Nothing wrong with that. You're guilty until proven innocent. You're guilty until you have redeemed yourself, until you have changed your demeanor, your thinking, your behavior. But in this case, am I guilty simply because I have to make money? Because I need money? Because one way or another, some of my securities are tied in with the amount of money I have? And I think God would be a little bit too harsh if he does that to me. Because in this world, in Hong Kong, if you are still paying off your mortgage, you are very insecure. You are basically an indentured slave, not to someone, not necessarily to your boss, but to your own residence, to your own home. So I don't think God operates that way. I don't think God will look at me that way. Now, this is not to say, since I do not believe God looks at me that way, then I have to figure out a way to redefine what contentment means, or what this passage means, what the love of money means or doesn't mean. I'm not trying to get out, trying to cheat the Bible and get out of a difficult situation, because God is not going to let us off that easily. He is God, and we have to face him one way or another. And this is the word written, and we have to face this word one way or another. But does being content and not having the love of money really means what I just said? This is what, because I could have misunderstood what it meant. My understanding could have sent me on a guilt trip. Perhaps there's a need for that, but perhaps it's still not the proper way to understand the passage. So as I was thinking through the passage along the line that I just shared with you, I figure point number one is that to be content is to choose your object of love carefully. It doesn't really matter whether it's love or sex or something else. To be content means you do not choose, you have not chosen an object of love that is self-serving. If you have chosen an object of love that is self-serving in your life, you will never be content. I can guarantee you that. You will never. Because that thing, that object of love is going to consume you. It will never be enough because it's self-serving. And the self is forever hungry. As a result, your love will become pathological. The love of such a self-serving nature will crowd out every other love in your life. Healthy, positive love that we need. But then, in the epistle to the Hebrews, to be content is not simply to be free from the love of sex or money. So the solution to point number one may be, well, if that's so, then we're just free of it. But it's not simply that. It is more. Because in verse 6, keeps reading on verse 5, the second part of verse 5, the part that I said, because God has said, the second half of verse 5, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. In verse 6, so we say with confidence, the Lord is my helper, I will not be afraid. What can man do to me? Now, obviously, this has to do with the situation that the readers of the epistle were facing at the time. And we, as Hong Kongers, are not really sharing the same social and perhaps even persecution, a context that the readers were facing. But still, these two verses have much wider and more general application. And this is the second point, right at the heel of the first point. For the author of Hebrews, to be content is not simply to be free from the love of sex. It is to practice human faithfulness as the supreme virtue of Christian spirituality, and to accept divine faithfulness as the supreme guarantee of Christian destiny, supreme guarantee of our own destiny. From a very early stage, when I had a chance to read the epistle to Hebrews, when I was taught the book of Hebrews, I figured that, well, you know, like in Sunday school, when the Sunday school teacher asks, what does the book of Hebrews talk about? Well, it talks about faith. That answer would earn, affirming nod. It talks about faith in God. Look at chapter 11. By faith, people do great things, make daring decisions, inherit great promises. And then comes chapter 12 and chapter 13, and when I came to 13:4, I'm stuck. Because I simply cannot make sense out of it in the larger context of faith in God, until I realize that it's not faith in God that the epistle is only talking about, but faithfulness to God. And then 13:4 suddenly begins to make perfect sense. Marriage should be honored by all. and the marriage bed be kept pure, for God will judge the adulterer and all the sexually immoral. I mean, 13:4 is a singularity in the entire epistle. I mean, where does it talk about sex, especially marital relationship, in the book of Hebrews? No, nowhere. Well, perhaps in chapter 11 when it talks about Abraham and Sarah giving birth to Isaac by faith. But even there, it's different. 13:4 is very explicit. It's totally focused on, better be careful in your marriage, honor your marriage, keep your marital bed pure, flee from adultery and any kind of sexual immorality, because God is going to judge the adulterer and the sexually immoral. Now, why this verse? Human, it's not until I figure Hebrews does talk about faith in God, by faith. But the term by faith is not to simply I believe in God, as in I believe there is a God, I believe in the existence of God, I believe God is. But faith really means predominantly faithfulness in the book of Hebrews. Faithfulness to God, because He has saved us, and we respond by being faithful to Him. And the fact that He has saved us represents His own faithfulness to us. So the book of Hebrews really talks about faithfulness in both directions. God's faithfulness to us, first and foremost, and then we, having experienced God's faithfulness, show Him faithfulness in return by staying close to Him, by claiming Him to be our God and no one else, by accepting His Son Jesus as a token of love, as a token of His faithfulness to us. So the book of Hebrews really talks about faithfulness. And in that context, 13:4 makes perfect sense. Because within all human, among all human relationships, marriage is the most interesting one. Because it's a relationship between two original strangers committed to each other in a lifelong relationship. And it is the place where human faithfulness, as the supreme virtue that can most eminently express itself within marriage. Now, I don't think the ancient Romans or Jews or the early Christians have a standard vow of marriage like we do here. I mean, you go to wedding ceremonies a lot in churches. I'm sure young folk here has, I don't know, a four-year schedule of weddings. I, Paul, take you, Judy, to be my wife, to have and to hold from this day forward, for better, for worse, for richer, for poorer, in sickness and health, until death do us part. Now, they may not have a standard vow like this, but the effect and the expectation for marriage among those ancient Romans, ancient Jews, early Christians, are the same. Now I thee wed, and never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. Which is 13:5b, what God has said to us, has promised us. So the author of Hebrew in 5b says, be content with what you have, because God has said, never will I leave you, never will I forsake you. As in marriage, so is our relationship with God. So is God's attitude towards us. In the book of Hebrews, contentment comes from the fact that we are loved by God and He is faithful to us. For we will never find contentment in the pursuit of money, as we will never find contentment in our marital relationship in the pursuit of sex, but in mutual love expressed in mutual faithfulness. So instead of constantly seeking to gratify ourselves, our own wants, our needs, our insecurities, the author of Hebrews calls the readers to look to satisfying the needs of others. That's verses 1, 2, and 3. He encourages hospitality in verse 2, solidarity with those who suffer for the sake of the gospel in verse 3. Contentment certainly has little to do with complacency here, but everything to do with a fundamental trust in God, leading to a willingness to share and a recognition for the need of self-discipline. So the Bible does not look at contentment in a one-dimensional fashion. I have enough, so I'm content. Nope. It is a fundamental misunderstanding to read contentment as simply equivalent to saying, thank you, I'm done. Instead, Scripture casts the disposition inwardly against the natural human inclination to self-serving greed and licentiousness. To be content is to reject a life of self-serving pursuits. It's not saying, I have enough, thank you, but it's a rejection of a life of self-serving pursuits. These two are very, very different. They cannot be mixed up. You can still say, I have enough, thank you, last night's dinner. You're always free to say that. But that's not the contentment that the author of Hebrews is talking about. The author of Hebrews is talking about contentment as rejection of self-serving pursuits. And the two prime examples he gave in this passage is money and sex. The prime drivers of our existence, won't you say? Everywhere we go, we see money. Advertisements want your money. Everywhere we go, we see sex. Advertisements all carry innuendos, explicit and implicit images of sex, smells of sex, colors of sex, sounds of sex, money and sex. Instead, contentment outwardly points to a willingness to share with others, just like God has shared his only begotten Son with us, and Christ has shared his life with us. And inwardly, contentment grows out of a deep trust in God, in God's faithfulness to us as our provider and helper. This upward dimension is a fundamental characteristic of all those of us who claim ourselves to be Christians. So there's this horizontal dimension. Rejecting self-serving pursuits, instead, be willing to share with others, especially in this Christmas season. And vertically, to trust in God's own faithfulness to us and to maintain our faithfulness to Him. It is in this three-dimensional world that we find joy and freedom. So, how does one find contentment? Trust our Heavenly Father. He is faithful. Be faithful to our spouse. Love him. And third, to learn to share what we have with others. Fourth, discipline. Discipline our self-serving appetites. The appetites will always be there. It is part of our makeup. We have needs, and the needs are real. But the appetite must be disciplined. Food is good. I overeat. I become a glutton. Wine is okay. Paul told Timothy to take some. But overconsumption, I become an alcoholic. Same thing with money and sex. Control it. Don't let it control us. And then we will find contentment. Let's pray. Our Father, we thank you because you have shown us the way of our Lord Jesus Christ, who, being in his nature God, in his very nature God, does not consider his equality with God to something to be grasped. Instead, he made himself nothing and taking on the form of a human being, even a lowly form like a slave. And he has come to this world as we are right in the middle of this season, remembering, celebrating the advent of our Lord Jesus Christ. He came to share his life with us, his love for us, his teaching for us, to guide us, to help us. And you have given up your only begotten Son, as you saw him nailed to the cross, as you turned your face from him, because he has shouldered our sins on the cross. We ask that during this period in the year, and having experienced the last 6 months, that you help us to regain our footing, to regain our perspective of things, to be willing to share, to be able to discipline our appetites, to be able to see a way to enjoy contentment, to learn contentment and be able to enjoy it, because we know what to love and we know how to love. You have shown us the way. You are our prime example, our only perfect example of love. And we thank you for that. We love because you first loved us. And hear our prayer this morning as we worship you in both words and music and heart. And we pray all these in the name of Lord Jesus Christ.